And in some of your newer versions, the printing itself indicates that here Paul is using a song or part of a song as he writes. For example, in Philippians, you have that particular section there in the second chapter where he speaks about our Lord Jesus and how he humbled himself. And that whole thing is a song, really. In the newer versions, it's printed that way. But have this mind in you which you have in Christ Jesus. And then you have the song here. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. As the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You can realize it almost sounds like some of our contemporary hymns, but that is actually him. And there are other places too where he quotes parts of the hymns very likely from the early church, and where scholars today believe this is exactly what has happened. In Colossians, the whole thing gets to be almost like a hymn because it's written to a community he has never met. His own relationship to them as a consequence is much more objective than it is in his other missionary letters. And we have the same quality at times of breaking into a hymn that may well be part of a hymn in the early church. For example, here in the first chapter where we relate to him as, to Christ as the image of God. They were created through him and in him. He takes the presidency over all, and in him all subsist. He chooses the head whose body is the church. This little section, I should have started a little bit earlier there, but it breaks right off from the prayer that he's just prayed, and which concludes with that tremendous statement of what has happened, the event that is complete in Christ, the rescue mission which has been fulfilled by Christ and his cross and his open tomb. So he is the victor. And he's just been saying that as he's been praying, may you be inspired as his glorious power can inspire you with full strength to be impatient and to endure joyfully, thanking our God for making us fit to share the light which saints inherit, for rescuing us from the power of darkness and transferring us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, as Paul usually now breaks into this thought of what this inheritance is, what it is we share with as the light of the saints. First of all, in this particular epistle, with his more calm approach, and where there are, it isn't the same kind of intimacy, he asserts then the one who has rescued us, the one who has given us this inheritance, who is this one in whose kingdom we have come. And that's the paean of praise that's here. In the Son of God, in his blood, we find the redemption that sets us free from our sins. He is a true likeness of the God we cannot see. His is the first birth that precedes every act of creation. Yes, in him all created things took their being, heavenly and earthly, visible and invisible. What are thrones and dominions? What are princedoms and powers? They are all created through him, and in him he takes presidency of all, and in him all subsist. He too is that head whose body is the church. It begins with him, since his was the first birth out of death. Thus, in every way, the primacy was to become his. It is God's good pleasure to let all completeness dwell in him and through him to win back all things, whether on earth or in heaven, into union with himself, making peace with them through his blood shed on the cross. You can see the kind of hymn quality to this. It's there, and the rhythm is caught, I think, a little bit. I read it in this in Knox, and it is in most of the other modern translations. He has a good feeling for this. Now, he does not inset that in the print, but it could have been. I mean, you have this hymn quality that's involved in this whole epistle, of course, because it has this kind of warm objectivity that carries you from sort of one climax to another. I mentioned one, perhaps the hub of it yesterday in this letter is the sixth verse where he says that you have been rooted in Christ and are grounded in him, are being built in him, so that as you receive Christ, and I mentioned this word receive is this note for the hearing of faith, of an oral tradition, and the word tradition is specifically translated here in this one, I believe, yes. Go on then, ordering your lives in Christ Jesus our Lord according to the tradition you have received of him. But tradition is that which is handed on by oral transmission, by memorizing. And this is what the early church lived in. For a long time, when most of us went to the seminary, in fact, I think when all of us at our age were going to the seminary, still had a strong feeling about a document called Q, that was the all of the oral sayings of our Lord, because they are so similar between Matthew and Luke that they must have had access to the same one, and then Luke having other sources, which he mentions as well. And we have found a few written documents of the oral sayings of Jesus, one in the Egyptian sand. It has some which we have and some which we don't have in the Bible. Not all those which we don't have in the Bible are of equal interest, and some which we do have in the Bible are changed a little bit because these come out of a Gnostic sect which made a great deal of knowledge as such. But one of the interesting ones, incidentally, Edna is going to use for the title of her book, Edna Holmes, that comes out this fall, on Ping, which is incidentally a very exciting book, I think, and a very good one. We haven't had, I don't think, nearly enough in this area of the theology of pain in our church. Anyway, that's helpful for people. And she took Mary's suggestion for a title for it. She had another one, Lift Any Stone. Because in one of the unrecorded things of Jesus, he says, Hew the wood, there am I, lift the stone, and there I am. And under all these stones which come at us in life, he is there. Well, these sayings that were orally transmitted, today it's much more an accepted note in scholarship in the New Testament, very likely. The New Testament doesn't have a written document called Q. Nothing of it has ever come up, and there's no mention of it elsewhere that we can pin down either. It's sort of a scholar's invention to help himself. What we do have is a teaching church, something we can afford, I think, to get again. And these fellows are up here working on it now, this last week. But a teaching church with the oral transmission of Jesus' sayings is one of its chief tasks. And these mnemonic devices by which they did memorize these. And it isn't that hard to memorize. Our age, of course, since memorizing is a particular chore, which it abhors. And yet, you live with anything very much, and it starts to get to be part of you. And before you know it, you begin to quote it. Frankly, what made me memorize the scriptures was in college, when I suddenly realized I knew all kinds of corny things that actors from Hollywood had said. And I'd once memorized the second inaugural address of Lincoln, besides, like they all had to do the Gettysburg and some of these other things. And I thought, well, sure, I know these things, and I don't know the words of our Lord. So I just memorized the words of our Lord, and it wasn't that hard. And you live with them, and you get them. And this is what they did. They lived with it. Remember, they had no TV in those days, no movies. The amount of external kind of stimuli that came their way were certainly much, much less than we know. And in sitting together in their fellowship, there would be those responsible for this oral transmission to memorize. Chinese are very clever at this, incidentally, and do a good deal of it. And you can imagine what it is like, because you have to memorize there every single word they use. They're all made up in visual images. They don't have an alphabet. And when you learn thousands and thousands and thousands of these, just to use your daily language, you can imagine what their school system is like. It isn't that difficult. We Westerners have got an idea that this is something that's important and shouldn't be done. Frankly, I think a little memorization may come back into our school system again, and we realize how wonderful it is to have these things feed us in our unconscious mind. And Paul was full of these things, too. He rarely quotes our Lord. Really, it's amazing how little he does. We don't have too much from him, but even in what we have from him, that there is so little direct quotation. We have one direct quotation from him, not in the Gospels. The Lord loves a cheerful giver on stewardship. And then you've got another direct quotation from him. That's the earliest written record of it. And that's the words of institution for the sacrament of the altar. But otherwise, we have very little direct quotation from Paul. Or even, well, you can, like, you can take 1 Peter. You can go down verse by verse and find an echo of a saying of our Lord in almost every verse in 1 Peter. It's kind of fun to study it that way sometimes. But you can't do this with Paul. It's quite different. So there isn't that kind of a... They weren't in any kind of a bind of literalism by any means. But this kind of witness that's common in the church, that springs out of its worship life, is reflected in Paul's letters. And some of the hymns are picked up and reused. Now, when these hymns break through to become ours, Paul says is when we have let baptism happen to us. And just listen to this. I'm going to read this section. Doesn't matter what version I take it in. I think I'll take it in the New English simply because I think this is a particularly apt translation overall, except in one place where all of our English translations fall down. And that's in translating a certain kind of a genitive, we always tend to veer away
in the English language from those which give the priority of action to God and which let man in on it. As Time magazine said very aptly once in one of its religious articles under religion, that by nature the whole English religious tradition is semi-Pelagian. They used that word. Well, you'd have to know what it was in theology to know what was right. But they did explain what it was. And that is that man's got to get somewhere in the picture fast. You can't let God just stay there and be the one who is the author and the sovereign. And we reintroduce man, put him back in the picture quick. It's like Malick put it very well, Charles Malick, the fellow who's president of the UN. He had a marvelous whole hour on TV one Sunday morning, which I just happened to catch, and it was great. He was just saying the neurosis of American Christianity as he, as an Eastern Christian, looked at it. Because he said, you stress what is yours so much in the Christian life and faith that you're always losing it again. You're looking at yourselves all the time. And he says, so this neurotic element, he says, comes into being. He says, I'm speaking to you as one who loves America. And he really does. He's one of the best friends that he's got outside of it. He says, why can't you accent God's acts? He says, God's acts in baptism, God's acts in the Lord's Supper, and let him get the priority in your life, he said. And then you'll get out of this kind of stickiness, he says. It gets into you so much. And he says, I feel it in your songs and so much of your style in your Christian life, in your churches, that you haven't let God's acts get the accent. Well, we'll see where this translation fails there again. And you can see from the continuity how it fails to let it get through. But other than that, this is, I think, an excellent translation. I'm just going to read it so you can see how the new song comes. This is the baptized life when it becomes dynamic, when it becomes real, from Colossians. And I'm taking from 2 into 3. I'm going to read back to 2:6 again, and I'm going to head to 3:17. From 2:6 to 3:17. And then I'm going to just stop long enough in that baptism so you can see this aspect that I've just spoken of. Therefore, since Jesus was delivered to you as Christ and Lord, live your lives in union with him. Be rooted, be built in him, be consolidated in the faith you were taught. Here I mentioned this yesterday in our Bible study there, that this New English did this. It turned the participles into imperatives. And this is permissible, but it isn't the way Paul really basically is. And it loses something out of it. Paul is not afraid of the passive. We seem to be afraid of it. This goes back, I mean, I say one of the most famous of the corrections of the text from the point of view of copyists is in 5:1 in Romans. And it's one where the tradition is equally divided between the two versions. And since it's only a little mark underneath a vowel sign, which we call an iota subscript, an I that's written underneath the vowel previously in the diphthong, you can see how easily it could be left out if it had been there, or added if it hadn't been there, if somebody wanted to make Paul a little more on the active side, because it wants to make a subjunctive. And so instead of saying, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God in the indicative, which is where Paul is found. He's an indicative guy. His imperatives are indicative imperatives. I mean, they live in this act of God towards us continuously. He really never falls out of that. But somebody who is doing the copying put in the subjunctive, which would be the other way around. And Weymouth does take that tradition. Since we have peace with God, let us, since we are justified by faith with God, let us enjoy peace with God. See? And we get this let us theology in there right away. And we all know how quickly the let us gets in to this. There's something about it. You know? Perhaps because we're parents and we tend to do this as parents a lot, and we get it into the pulpit too. But Paul is not that. So I feel a little badly about it here, because really, having been rooted in Christ, then you are being built up in him. And this is God's act towards you. It's his job to do the sanctifying. And he does it. Then let your hearts overflow with thankfulness. Be on your guard. Do not let your minds be captured by hollow and delusive speculations based on traditions of man-made teachings and centered on the elemental spirits of the universe and not on Christ. For it is in Christ that the complete being of the Godhead dwells embodied, and in him you have been brought to completion. And this is not triumphalism. He's saying you have been, that you already are something in Jesus Christ which is complete. Every power and authority in the universe is subject to him as head. In him also you were circumcised, not in the physical sense, but by being divested of a lower nature. This is Christ's way of circumcision. For in baptism you were buried with him. In baptism also you were raised to life with him through your faith in the active power of God who raised him from the dead. Now this through your faith in the active power of God, you can translate it either way. This is permissible from it. It also can, this is permissible to translate it, this is the same form in Greek here. This is permissible to translate it this way, through your faith, which God made active, through the same power that he raised him from the dead. And this is what fits into the context, as you'll see. For in baptism you were buried with him, in baptism you were raised to life with him, through your faith in the active power of God who raised him from the dead, and although you were dead because of your sins and because you were morally uncircumcised, he has made you alive with Christ. Now this is a parallel comment to another letter which is very similar to this at this point. And some of you will remember this, that had catechetical instruction in your youth, which used memorization, because this passage is always in our catechetical instruction. Remember in the second chapter of Ephesians where it says, and you being dead in your transgressions, he is raised together with him. And it goes on, for by faith you are saved through grace, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You see? And this is just exactly the same context. It's God's act, the act by which he raised him from the dead. And that's why you never feel any kind of defensiveness or apology when we lose and baptize a child. There was a tremendous sense of celebration. God is present, and he's taking this child to himself, as we had this baptism out here on the rock for Krishna the other night, you know. And that's what that was permitted through this kind of an understanding that the New Testament gives us of. For in baptism you were buried with him. In baptism you were raised to life with him. Now here's power over against the demonic quality of life. If you're going to sing, you can't be on the defense. And baptism takes away the defensiveness. It puts us on the same level. It erases my spiritual experiences that I may have had that you will never share, or that you may have had that I'll never share. It erases the additional time you have spent in graduate studies in theology, or I may have. And what counts is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. You see, it puts us all in the same relationship, you see. So it allows a fellowship. And really, this is what the church has experienced through its long history. The minute this is not the basis of our fellowship, the fellowship is split up. Until finally, like the old joke between the Quakers, you know, I've long had my doubts about there being any real Christians around here except thee and me, and now I wonder about thee too. You know, this is what happens to us, you see. And this is so wonderful about that. This is the new in these 10 years with the Roman Catholic Church that are unbelievable. And that many, many evangelicals still suspect and think it's kind of a ploy, you know, something to sort of take us in. The tremendous shift that came when they began to call us what? Baptized brethren. Remember? They started to call us people of God. We're baptized brothers. Remember? And that's what Pope John called us, our baptized brethren. Remember? And we were all of a sudden under the same quality. Instead of like they were doing before, which I discovered to my horror in Manitowoc, that the Catholics were rebaptizing their converts from the Lutheran Church. And I immediately jumped some of my Roman Catholic priests around and said, what's the matter? You join the Anabaptists? You know, and they kind of cringe, you know, like this. See? And they really were. They were terribly defensive at once. Because this is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, you see. This is God's act. And then notice what happened in this act of baptism. And although you were dead because of your sins and because you were morally uncircumcised, he has made you alive with Christ. For he has forgiven us all our sins. He has canceled the bond which pledged us to the decrees of the law. It stood against us, but he has set it aside, nailing it to the cross. On that cross he discarded the cosmic powers and authorities like a garment. He made a public spectacle of them and led them as captives in his triumphal procession. Well, when this is called triumphalism, it's right in the scriptures, as you see. This is what baptism means, nothing less than this. This sense that the demonic powers that were opposed to have been overthrown, that henceforth you live in a continual receptivity from God. And as I mentioned before here, I know no place in contemporary literature more delightfully phrased on this than Beauvais' little book on marriage that UNESCO put out. This is the United Nations organization, and Theodore Beauvais, B-O-V-E-T, is a Geneva physician who is considered the world's expert on marital counseling. And so they asked him to write a book on it. And Doubleday Dorn has it in a little 95-cent paperback, and as I said again, if I were in a parish today, I'd have all kinds of those out just simply in the front of the church and let people just take them and steal them or do anything they would, anything to get them in their hands. And in the last three pages, after a wonderful description in which there's complete frankness about the married life and everything that comes into it, he starts off by saying, "Behold, I make all things new." And then he describes this newness and what it means. We can throw our mother-in-law into the pot along with the way my mother brought me up and everything else we hide there, you know, because new means new. And he says it's new because the all-important word is the second word, the I. The one who speaks is Christ, our risen brother. And then he goes on to say, quotes Luther. He says, "Luther, in his hour of trial and temptation, wrote on a piece of paper, 'Baptizatus sum,' I am baptized, clinging to the promise." These are Beauvais' words, because again, I've memorized it, but it's just weird. Clinging to the promise. He says, "So too we in marriage, God has put these two as one, and no man can rend them asunder." And we cling to God's promise. Well, this is what Paul allows you to do with this Colossians. Beauvais knows his New Testament, and he's used it well as he concludes this rather tremendous little book on marriage, which is capped by this relationship to the promise and the promise of Jesus Christ. So you are in a triumphal possession because Christ has overwhelmed all your foes, everything that was against you. The cosmic powers and authorities, these demonic powers, this is what Paul felt had the hold of guilt on man, man in the embrace of it. And he thought of sin and death and the law as demonic power. He specifically speaks of law as a demonic power in a corresponding phrase in Galatians, where he tells them, how can you slip back into that old way under the demonic power when you once more return to these do's and don'ts. Now you'll see how much that's here as you see in this next verses what your baptism means. Now because you have been baptized, that means nobody stands higher than you, way up there. He's a vegetarian. He's got some special meditation hours. We had one person on our faculty earlier this summer, 3 hours a day for meditation, nothing less, he said, and so on. Boy, this really put her way up there, you know. All these things that we can get, you know, so we get sort of extra honor points. They're just gone, he said. And then verse 17 says, these are no more than a shadow of what was to come. The solid reality is Christ. You are not to be disqualified. And he uses a wonderful word here that the referee uses, when he knocks you off the team because you played professional ball last summer and therefore you can't play with a college. And he uses the same word again in the 15th verse of the 3rd chapter, where we'll come back to it, where you let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Be the referee. Have the final authority. And that's what happens in this baptism. That's what is permitted to you. You don't have to feel like some of you are taking advantage of God now, or you're overworking grace, or, there's this old... I'm always rationalizing, and I'm sure I should beat myself a little longer. I haven't beaten myself long enough. Let's see what Paul says about this kind of beating of yourself. He says, you are not to be disqualified by the decision of people who go in for self-mortification. That's what that word self-mortification means. Taking yourself through and so on. Arne Halvorsen's been on our faculty twice here. I used to tease him about it, because if he had a call to two places, one where he knew he was going to be miserable, another one he was going to be happy, there's no question him where it was God's will for him to go. You're going to be most miserable, you know. And I said, well, that's the Norwegian Indian, not the Holy Spirit, you know. But there's this tendency in us, isn't it, to feel this way. If I don't like foreign food, I should be a missionary, you know. There's proof of it. And so I'll go around with a sour face and sour stomach all the time. Now, for me, it's just the opposite. People ask me about China, don't I miss? And I said, I love the Chinese food. I didn't get with the people enough to know how I really felt about them, you know. But I sure love the food. Well, you are not to be disqualified by any of these people, nor to go into it. He says such people are bursting with a futile conceit of worldly mind. They lose hold upon the head. Yet it is from the head that the whole body, with all its joints and ligaments, receives its supplies and thus knit together, grows according to God's desire. Now he's saying the same thing here in a very calm and beautiful way, and perhaps again from a hymn. One of those little things from a hymn that he throws in, is over against his own strong, assertive language in Galatians when he is angry and he's talking off the cuff to them. Remember, he says, you're cut off from Christ, you've fallen from grace, and so on. He said the same thing here, but he said it a lot nicer. But I hope you don't miss it, because it's still the truth. You see, if you add these things to Jesus Christ, you've lost them. If you think Jesus Christ isn't enough, he isn't enough. And you've undone the cross, Paul says. You don't need all these pluses. They can be useful in certain things, you know. The group dynamics and the social sensitivity things that Ken introduced us to us are useful to us for understanding. the kind of insight into the world in which we live, and it's kind of sociological tensions that we get from a Willie, or the kind of economic insights from a Paul, and together with theology, all this is useful to us, and in no way to be discarded. And yet, I make fun of Holden Village every time I talk about it, wherever I go. And if there ever comes a time when I don't, I'd be a very dangerous guy. Because I tell them, you've got it right where you are. Right where you are. You've got to go. Jesus Christ is right here. For two or three are present. Okay, let's start having some fellowship. In fact, let's put our arm around each other right here in church this morning. You know, we can hold the canton and say, you are greatly beloved. See, which I've done occasionally. There, you've got Holden right here this morning. You don't have to travel 2,000 miles. In the time when I don't make fun of it, I would no longer be in the gospel. You don't need Billy Graham. You don't need the gift of tongues or whatever it is that you're looking for besides Jesus Christ. You see, this is enough. And that's what this tremendous letter gets through. And so you hang on to him. And then in him, these other things that come. Did you not die with Christ? And here you have the burial in baptism with Christ described. And then in 3:1, you have the resurrection life with Christ described. The burial with Christ means that you're free from this death, this living death of what Heidegger calls unauthentic living. What will they think? He uses the German Das Mann for it. Das Mann means they. What will they think? What will they think? What will they think? And here he says, they know what they think. This is what he thinks. This is only the Christian can say this, and a Christian must. But you've got to what? What will God think? What did he make me to be? You see? And since there's never going to be another one of you, obviously you can't find it in a book, you see? Or by looking at somebody else, you see? You're the only one of you. There is. And this puts you in authentic relationship. And that's what dying means. And like Willie says so well, you know, black Jesus. Because black's the color of death, and you've got to die to know him. And as he says, we whites colored him white in order to get along with ourselves, you know? Just simply to never be bothered. I'll be just like my neighbor. The one I can remember my college days when a fellow said, you know, he said, how did he put it again, rather than be different? Kill myself before I wanted to be different, you know, this idea. Or then he had another little phrase, and he meant it, you know. He was just, this idea of being different is a horror, you know. You got to be just like everybody else. Being after, everybody's wearing his hair long, I'll wear mine long. Well, now it's kind of fun. Some are short-haired, some are long-haired, and we're allowed some choices, aren't we? A great deal of any. Men haven't been given many in our life, only the color of our tie. Well, this is what dying means. And Paul says this. He makes it very clear. Why behave as if you were still living the life of the world? Why let people dictate to you, do not handle this, do not taste that, do not touch the other? All of them things that must perish as soon as they are used. Norway has had a great feeling about worldliness in their church, and not to be worldly Christian. They practically split the government in Norway in two parts. A cousin of mine, quite offended, I was going to eat at a cafe because it wasn't a Christian that owned it, or if you put it, the throne. There, you could throne it, some ate it. They aren't believers that own it. And I said, if I were to ask that question in America, I'd starve to death, you know. And it just, you know, but they've got sort of this two worlds idea. But where is the worldliness? Like I tell them over, the worldliness is amongst you who are unworldly. You competitive people that feel you've really arrived at something new. I discovered a new sin today. I just realized it was wrong to whistle, you know, or whatever it happens to be. You know, this is worldliness in the sin. That's what Paul is saying. When you see Christians who are all acting alike, talking alike, dressing alike, you know you've got something phony indeed, very much so evident. Who's scaring whom? Who started this competition anyway? Who's going to come out first? You know? Well, this is what he says. See, that's a death. And you're dead. And now you think this is easy. You've got something coming. Now, one of the greatest thinkers I know, he's head of the philosophy department at the University of Minnesota, and he's already introduced Kierkegaard to America, David Swenson. He says, right here is task enough for a man for a lifetime, to be a man. That's what Paul's talking about. Now you have a chance to be a man and a woman, and not be an echo of the next person. And this takes something for us all. That means it's you. It's you. And I mean it's very strong. I remember one fellow when he's converted up here, and he was up here just a week ago with his kids, a dentist from a nearby town, and he looked different. At first, I hardly knew who he was, and then I realized he was a fellow whom I'd had a real hard debate one night, because he was in the John Birch Society and so on. He said, now I can think just like you did. And I said, you cannot. I said, that's just what you cannot do. I said, I don't mind a bit. Let your politics be just what they are, but now you got room enough for me, and that's wonderful. Okay. Now we're relating, you see, and that's great. And that's what Paul gets through. He says, all this has a worldly wisdom with its forced piety, its self-mortification, its severity to the body. It's of no use at all in combating sensuality. The place where I had trouble with deacons keeping mistresses was in the most pietistic parish I had. That's a fact. Chairman of the Board of Deacons and the guy who had my call committee kept one. And you know, it just was a little shock to me when I first discovered it. And then I realized I read a book on marriage, mental adultery or something like that by one of the good guys today, Mario something or other. And he was saying that this is a general tendency for all legalistic people. I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't have any other vices. Who's this going to hurt? You know. And they really move in on the real one. This is a strange thing. It's sort of a pattern. And as you know, this is what makes you kids are never fooled by this. The whole town always knows. The guy thinks he's fooling somebody. Well, this
is gone. It's dead. And then what comes alive? A resurrection righteous Christ. And this is described. He just takes little points. Here Paul has a kind of a fourth style, if you want to call it. He takes simply some symbolic at four in his time, because this is a pattern in contemporary morals, and it's easy to remember. And the first side is to get the kind of the life of the flesh, the second side, the life of the temperament. To put to death the things that are on earth, fornication, decency, lust, foul craving. And then the ruthless greed, which is nothing less than idolatry. So you have the fifth to go for. Then again, you have lay aside anger, passion, malice, cursing, filthy talk, have done with it. So you have these little patterns that are gone. He doesn't pretend this is the total list by any means. But there is a death that a life may happen. And the important one is nine. And that's why I'm skipping over there. That I was going to take this 3:1-4 for my devotions this morning. It's one of the most beautiful little paragraphs in Scripture, where you're not raised to life with Christ. The hidden life of God in Christ. The hidden life has been made a lot of in this new theology. And this bothers, I think, a lot of people. I don't think a guy has to swear to prove he's not a pietist. This bothers me just as much as the guy who always was just saying something like one of our women authors put it very well in America. He never cursed in his life, but his whole life was cursed. No, that's the other. But this, I remember being in a preacher's house in Denmark, and he was sort of embarrassed. He said, "Would you mind saying the table grace? You know, we maybe carried our anti-pietism too far. We don't even have table grace in 20 months. I prayed one of the old ones in the Scandinavian for them." But this side of life, this hidden with Christ, is a real thing. And we have to continually acknowledge this. It doesn't all show. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then it will show, he says. And then he gives us his death and his coming alive. And he says in verse 9, stop lying to one another. This idea of being open and honest. This is a continual life of putting to death the old and letting the new come alive in our life. We haven't arrived. We are continually in need of this breakthrough, the new resurrection power of Christ. And this comes, he says, continually anew, constantly renewed in the image of its creator and brought to know God. So this continually anew of the Christian life has been a great asset in 20th century piety. And there's no question about it. You know yourselves and your congregations, the people that you just pray about that they could get converted from their conversion. They got to break out of their kind of judgmental rut. And it just makes you ache. You can see they're missing it. They're missing it, you know. And you do ache over them. Here you come alive. You are relating to one another openly where Christ is all and in all. And there are no false barriers. Notice the alienations overcome here of culture, of religion, and so on. He mentions all these. And of the economic status, slave and free man. And then we put on because we are God's chosen people. Because we are his own and his beloved. Not in order to be. We put on these others, and he mentions the five there. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Then we let each other have room, forbear with one another, forgive. For any of you has a cause for complaint, you must forgive as the Lord forgave you. To crown all, there must be love, to bind all together and complete the whole. This is the bond of harmony that binds everything together, love. And then he has three lets in a row. And here's the lets who belong, because we do let the peace of Christ be the arbiter in your heart. And this is one of the better translations. That comes to what exactly it means. It's the one who makes the final decision. Here in the labor debate, they use the word arbiter. In Paul's own thinking, they didn't have any labor strikes in his day. He took it out of the sports world, the referee. Let this be the referee. To this peace you are called It's your style of life in this one body. And notice thanks in three verses. The thanks ends each one of the three. This becomes the theme of the life, a kind of the balance of praise, and in the 16th end of the new song. And he uses as the climax of this baptized life that you do become a new song. As you sing the song of the Lord in the tents of your pilgrimage, I use these two Old Testament phrases for what the new covenant discovers here. Let the message of Christ dwell among you in all its richness, instruct and admonish each other with utmost wisdom, sing thankfully in your hearts to God with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This divided it up into three. But it's one sentence in the original, and it's this, that you're no longer afraid of the word of God. It's no longer putting you on the defensive. It isn't something you have to run from. You are in this total exchange of Jesus Christ, where he is your Savior. He has become your sin, and you are his righteousness. You can sing. Your very weakness has become a chance as false as to rejoice in them. The criticisms that come your way, you can say, Lord, it's true. And it's great that you're greater than these criticisms. Christ is your strength in your weakness. So false is in my reproaches as the criticisms that come. In my weaknesses, I rejoice, because when I am weak, then I am strong in the power of Christ, that's on me. He writes straight with broken lines, like we say around here, continually, with our own particular crew. Last night somebody was saying with our crews we ought to put them all through some kind of one of these modern sensitivity training things and so on. It would absolutely bomb some of the kids in our crews and send them to mental hospitals. It would be cruel to do it to them. And fortunately, community doesn't come by facing up to everything in ourselves. If it did, like very well here years ago, the first time I was here, God doesn't hear Holy Spirit. He said, defend them so foolish as to place only my sin. And if he'd answer that prayer, he would have gone and cut his throat. There's some things that keeps us from knowing all our lives, fortunately. You know. And in the sensitivity training, it's all too easy that suddenly somebody bumps up to some of those things he's never seen and does go out and cut his own throat. This is why I don't like them. This is why I see that when people are imposed. If you want to take part in it. If I had laughed, now Umhau just went out of his kingdom with a listen to school and they shouldn't be in it. And says, I feel in this community, in this context, that see, this approach isn't the right one. I said, well, I should have held on it for a long time. They didn't start imposing law at this point back on them. They've learned to live in the gospel, and like Edna says so well about Herb Lottie, think of Herb in a sensitivity session, really honestly. And Edna says about him so beautifully years ago. She said, I realize there are some things in him that needed changing, but if God accepts him the way he was, maybe I'd better too. No wonder they're happily married. You think it's the only way any wife stays happily married with her husband, I presume. It's a good thing. Well, this is what Paul says we can do. This is what the peace of Christ having the last word means. And then that allows our humanity to show. We are merciful because we receive mercy. And that's what it's about, and that's when you're singing. And if you aren't singing, you're sick. Because the songs of the pilgrimage belong to us all. It's not something which anybody can tell you, better sing now, but you aren't going to do it. But it does come out of the peace of Christ if you're letting him have the last word. And you're going to let the word dwell with you. And saying everything you do in order to be done in the name of Jesus. To get this kind of awareness to this forgiveness. And that's what the name of Jesus means. He shall call his name Jesus. He shall forgive his people their sins. Save them from. So that's what Paul says.